Well, tonight we're to have the second talk on the subject of the childhood of Jesus in Nazareth, family life and preparation for ministry. Brother James Wharton will speak to us on this topic. He has asked for a reading of Luke chapter 2. So it is now my great pleasure to call upon Brother James to talk to us on the childhood of Jesus.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. What we've just read is really the last known detailed account of the childhood life of Jesus in Luke. After that point, we see very little initially from what we read, and it's much the same in the other Gospels. Despite the record of Jesus' very early childhood being one of the most famous, one of the most well-analysed and complete Bible records of any birth, we've got only a fairly Spartan account of parts of his life from that point until he began his ministry. Now, the reasons are not initially clear, but I think it's fair to say that the more study you do of the events which followed and which are recorded, the greater the understanding of what happened during his later childhood and teenage years, moving on to his life as a young adult and then immediately before his ministry. There is, I think, no sense of any significant part of the Gospels being missing, no manuscripts sort of being lost, nor is there a feeling of any fundamental teaching having disappeared from the account we see. But what we see from Jesus' life after childhood, what others said about him, and what the scriptures also wrote beforehand, provides us with indications of what went on during that time as a pretty decent basis to studying his ministry. My study tonight is quite a narrative study, in a sense. I have some in-depth parts, but I'm going to try to flow through what events we do know about specifically, and also what Jesus would have most probably have been doing between his very early childhood and the start of his ministry. So, as per the title of our address, we start our study on Jesus' return from Egypt as part of his family on earth, his natural family. Despite their thankfulness at their unique escape amongst the turmoil earlier on, the time away from the land of Israel might initially have been very difficult for his parents, at least from a cultural and a spiritual point of view. But as only early developments of Jesus' childhood, initial developments, would have taken place there, I suppose it probably had relatively little impact on his spiritual well-being as he would have seen it. It's possible that Joseph and Mary were returning from a Jewish colony which they found in Egypt, in which case it would seem reasonable to suggest that their burdens had been eased because they were not living in isolation. It's possible that these few years even added some stability later on, after the turmoil had quietened down a bit, if they were supported as refugees, maybe if they settled into family life and maybe had another child there. That's all speculative, and I've got no doubt that the guiding hand of God and the obvious fulfilling of prophecy are the most important aspects of that time. I suppose, though, that the tales of his early years and the counsel offered about their destination on their return could have led to greater faith amongst Mary and Joseph and later Jesus that God would provide all that was needed throughout Jesus' life. So then, the approach to Nazareth, having finally managed to avoid the whole dynasty of Herod for the moment, was in any case a type of the wanderings of David, for example, trying to find a way round the threat which Saul posed, to take what's probably just one of quite a few examples. We're reminded of the Psalm 57, verse 1. "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpast." So then we go on to reading this. Matthew 2, verse 23. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. The Greek for Nazarene is Nazaraios, and some Bible cross-references seem to erroneously point to a link between this word and Nazarite, which of course doesn't seem entirely in accordance with the vows and the sacrifices we read about in the early life of Jesus, let alone other features of that point in his life. Rather, the word has two connotations. Firstly, the obvious link to Nazareth, being a citizen of Nazareth, a place which would become despised because of him, and the place which would later give its name to the sect of the Nazarenes, which is, interestingly, still to this day how some Christians in that area are known. But secondly, that word has the link with the word branch, which you may well have heard before. The word Nazareth apparently means both sprout and branch, and therefore Nazarene can be seen as one from a new plant, or one who is a new plant from an old stump, or something like that. So Matthew 2 verse 23 appears to be quoting and paraphrasing Isaiah 11 verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. When the family arrived at Nazareth, they would have settled into a relatively small, and from the point of view of the Roman Empire, insignificant settlement on their return to the land. Despite not being the smallest of villages where they lived, it would have been regarded as something of a backwater, not directly on main roads and surrounded by fairly hilly terrain on several sides. It was well away from any especially vigorous political activity and threat. On the other hand, Jewish religious life would have been fairly normal there for those days, probably with little in the way of radical ideas, but many of the ideas of the surroundings. It was hardly the place for a king to be seen growing up in, and I wonder how much the neighbours of Jesus' family really knew about the Saviour on their doorstep as he was. No doubt at first it did look very much like a normal family. But of course, as we see so often today, it's not about the appearances of any group of people, but about their purpose and their faith. Yet, despite this apparent normality, the life of Christ was to become a hard and a difficult one. And you can be sure that the rural and scenic landscape around the area would have allowed him to build up not just a picture of God's creation with its natural beauty, but also the fierceness of a mountainous landscape. The settlement of Nazareth at that time was likely to have been at least 1,050 feet above sea level, I believe. And right from a young age, he would have seen that fierceness, the hazards of the mountain terrain. So it was an ideal environment for him to live in, appreciating all these different aspects, ones which tie in well with many psalms, which use metaphors of such areas to reflect on the path through life. For example, Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you imagine the dark shadows in the valley surrounding Nazareth, in the winter perhaps, and I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So the view from the heights around Nazareth would have shown the vast array also of Israel's geography, from the battlefields of Esdraelon, to the area of Galilee, to the hills of Samaria. It would have done well in educating the young Jesus in the breadth of the land of Israel, just as Abraham and Moses had seen it, but unfortunately not fully grasped it. But then perhaps that view was later in his life magnified in the vision, perhaps showing something similar when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. We haven't got time to consider the main temptations recorded now, though. So, as Jesus grew up, he would have been taught the word of God and important skills in the home or the synagogue school of the village teacher. I suspect this may have been a point at which it was realised that from a young age he had a great aptitude for taking the spiritual ways of God to heart. It must have been a remarkable sight for the teachers of the village, who would have patiently assisted many children, some with varying levels of dedication, only to find one who always listened and found it personal, found it relevant. We don't know who else was educated alongside Christ, but it's not at all improbable that he helped other children to learn and told them about his Father in heaven. When he realised more about his work, I'm sure the local synagogue would have been aware of the messages and the dedication of Jesus by Simeon and Anna. I'm sure Mary and Joseph would have mentioned that at least one or two points. So it must have been a great sign for them as he continued to listen curiously and enthusiastically to his teachers right from a very young age. In Luke 2, verse 40, in the chapter we've just read, we've got those words in verse 40, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." There's no timescale mentioned, so I think we can take that as applying to his whole childhood. It's interesting to note that these words, as well as the blessings of Simeon and Anna, were, in a sense, immediately before the family returned to the family home of Nazareth, or at the very least the blessing of Anna was. The account in Luke chapter 2 skips straight from one to the other, and I don't think it's pushing it to suggest that at least the words of Anna, the prophetess, were mentioned just before they returned home, even if the blessings of Simeon were before they escaped into Egypt. But we've already considered those words in an address to some extent, so we will pass over that for now. So let's think about that verse 40 of Luke chapter 2 for a minute. An essential part of most children's lives revolves around making mistakes and learning from them, as much as obvious. But as Jesus was perfect throughout his life, constantly resisting temptation, it's amazing to think that whilst he was a human child, his Father in heaven must have blessed him with the ability to have a very good attitude towards any problems in his life, which allowed him to develop by grace, and he developed a will to do this in his human and mortal frame. From a very young age, that's truly remarkable. I don't think we could ever claim that we did that from childhood, but because Jesus did no sin, he would have never pushed those boundaries too far when he was able to realise the moral consequences. So that means that the only mistakes, surely, were not sinful errors requiring harsh rebukes, but rather the physical infirmities which we all suffer. And Jesus would have been tempted as we are, and he felt our pain. This purity, again, is staggering. We can't comprehend what his childhood must have been like from this point of view. It must have developed very closely into his learning of God's word as it stood at the various points throughout his childhood. Psalm 119, verses 171 to 172 say, "My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness." That's one of the verses which Jesus would almost certainly have memorized at a very young age. Those days were the first of a long preparation for ministry. It would have been impossible to understand and take on the turmoil and the burden of spiritual Israel at that time. Unlike some of Israel's kings of the past at very young ages, Jesus' work was more profound. It's not recorded where John the Baptist was at this time, whether he was maybe an older childhood friend of Jesus, whether or not they even grew up maybe seeing each other a little apart in age, but you can sense that if so, he may have reassured Jesus when he was older that he would go ahead into Israel, allowing some time for Christ to prepare. In the meantime, of course, there were a few incidents of note in Jesus' life. At the age of 12, it's recorded that the young Jesus joined his parents for the first time to go up to the temple at the time of worship of the Passover festival. This would have been an incredibly special event for them, because at the age of 13, the next year, Jesus would have become a formally recognised member of the local religious community. A massive step for them in light of all that had been promised, and a very important addition for a small village like Nazareth. The trip was therefore a major preparation for Jesus' work to understand and appreciate the scope of the old law of Moses. He would have been taught all he needed, but his grasp was probably not fully understood by those around him, and I doubt somehow that he even quite understood his own grasp until practical events like that. This being a very important event, the parents of Jesus on earth, Mary and Joseph, wouldn't have quite been ready to distract themselves from worship and look after him as well, maybe, perhaps explaining why he was so easily lost later on. But we digress a tiny bit. The joy of travelling to worship God would have been a major source of satisfaction, both for them and for Jesus, as he travelled with his surrounding family and friends from the village to Jerusalem, seeing places on the way written about in the stories of old and recalling them. Maybe being pointed out by Joseph on the way. We don't know exactly how that journey went, but it would have surely been of great interest. But for any young family, that was a very long and arduous trek. We know from the parable of the Good Samaritan that the roads to Jerusalem, not just the one to Jericho, could be very treacherous with criminal activity, and the constant changes in leadership in the empire and in Jerusalem meant that there would be hardly any incentive for good morale amongst those soldiers charged with keeping the peace in such remote areas, with confusing alterations according to the whim of the despotic leaders. So it was only safety in numbers, part of the importance of keeping together, and God's blessing, which guided them through the hazards of the area. On approach to Jerusalem, the area, though, would have got busier and busier, of course, filled with far more people than Nazareth, probably the most people that Jesus had ever seen, the most Israelites and people from far afield, people who would eventually hear the and feel the scope of his message. The memories of the needs of that throng of people would have been useful to his understanding of them when they pressed around him repeatedly during his ministry, their clamour for the old law being replaced then, at least for the moment. There would have been a little bit of tension amongst the families of Nazareth about any politics surrounding the earlier hunt for Jesus at his birth. It's speculative to say how much they knew about the changes in leadership. They would have heard rumours from passing travellers, but remember that Nazareth wasn't terribly close to many of the main roads in the area, so they may not have heard about all of the changes in the political process. But in any case, it would have caused terrible disturbances if the authorities had tried to find one person amongst all those crowds and arrest them. By this stage in his life, Jesus would have recognised the significance of the people around him being God's people, who he was sent to, those for whom he would later have a message. I'd even say that he was starting to feel the effects of the words which spoke of a sacrifice of the Messiah, though perhaps some of that feeling of burden would wait for later, for his questions to the teachers and rabbis in light of the sacrifices made at the Passover. Before the chance to meet those teachers, though, the scriptures which Jesus had memorized in the school beside the synagogue in Nazareth would have come to mind. There would be joyful passages among them. Turn to Psalm 125, verses 1 to 2. Psalm 125. It's a song of degrees. It's one of the songs which probably would have been sung when ascending to temple worship in the days of old. And he probably knew this and thought of it. Verses 1 and 2, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever." But he would also have been reminded of the purpose of the Passover and the future purpose of it. As the lamb was purchased later on during their stay, possibly sold from the same tables which he would later overturn, he would have realised that he would effectively become that unblemished sacrifice. We don't know if at the Passover feast he saw it being killed and prepared, quite possibly as he was nearing the end of his education. But he would have heard the question of the youngest member of his family, for he had siblings, asking what it meant, as was traditional at every Passover. He would have known the answer because of his memory of prophecy. If that were you or I, we'd be pretty scared about that, that meaning that we could remember. So the next day he didn't want to go home. He didn't go home at all, but he mingled with the rabbis. He would never attend their school in Jerusalem, so ironically he wouldn't be considered a learned scholar. But he amazed them with his wise questions and answers, as we read. It's hard to know exactly what they thought afterwards. at best, perhaps they were strengthened in faith by his conduct, and maybe even some of them became those who secretly became his disciples later. Or maybe they taught their sons the right way, so that much later on they followed him and became some of the faithful. On the other hand, they may not have done. We just don't know. They would have come from far and wide, though, so there probably would have been rumours spread about this young child with an amazing in-depth knowledge. The questions which Jesus asked would, in all probability, have been over the course of many hours, and not the single session which I once imagined. Most children of Nazareth would, instead, at the time, be playing and mingling with their families on the way home, probably not really wanting to go either, but going along with it. But this is where Jesus instead located a member of his true spiritual family, namely his Father, his God, in heaven. In those days, with the large groups of people travelling together, it was obviously assumed that Jesus was in that party, heading back to his village. It was hoped that he wouldn't fall off the path or be kidnapped by bandits, and I expect that little further thought was given than that. But his family became deeply worried when he wasn't found to be with them, and by no means would they consider that he should follow on alone, and even make a small part of the journey by himself. Bearing in mind the speeds at which they would have travelled, they may only have come a short distance, but they would not even have the thought of him returning by himself, even with the amazing promises about his future. They returned, probably most likely in deep prayer, to the temple, and they would have looked all around, expecting him to be watching or listening, not actively discussing for 3 whole days. Which 12-year-old does that? After the rebuke, though, Jesus returned home with his parents, and there was another thing to be stored up in Mary's memory. As he drew to the end of his school teaching, he didn't forget the scriptures through a lack of practice, but Mary and Joseph would also have encouraged him and brought him up well in a passion for the word of God even further. So going on to Luke 2, verse 52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favour with God and man." Now, I found this verse one of the most interesting of this study. We can easily picture Jesus growing in wisdom, and we can picture him growing in stature and in favour with God. But growing in favour with man is something which is very much at odds with his situation later in life, for the most part, during his ministry. This means, presumably, that this was a time when he was not just studying and engrossed in the words which his father had inspired, in what time he had, without taking on the role of a shepherd for his people and inspiring controversy. But we also don't read anything about his father on earth, Joseph, after this time. So whilst Joseph accompanied Jesus to Jerusalem, it's possible that he died or became infirm in some way around this time when Jesus entered the Jewish community. And so he, Jesus, would have been working at the same time as studying. He would have been working at his trade as a carpenter, supporting his family and his mother, who must herself have been patiently waiting for his ministry to begin. So with obedience to his father on earth, his earthly father Joseph, Christ would have then gone on to make an excellent learner, an excellent apprentice at his craft, as well as, no doubt, further studying the word of God in the synagogue. When we think about Jesus' work as a carpenter, it's striking how well it seems this would have built up practical metaphors before his ministry. Carpenters in those days would have worked in both wood and stone, and probably other materials as well. Although with this quite rocky area of ground around Nazareth, working in stone may have been the most appropriate task. He may even have been inspired as a young child by the ability of humans to interpret the land and create buildings of architectural beauty. Whilst this seems superficial, it's hardly as if this is not a defining aspect of man's wisdom that he has been given, and God has laid down intricate instructions for the architecture of more than one temple. And so the man-made temple, flawed though it was, may have been a feature of great interest to the young Jesus, the design of it. We've probably all seen the images of the great building blocks that were used in the construction in Jerusalem. The thoughts of those must have echoed in his mind when he denounced them, because the buildings of his day were not used in the correct spirit of service before God. As, of course, it says in Mark, chapter 13, verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto them, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So instead, we should focus on the skills which were echoed in Jesus' profession over the years before his ministry. Whilst working long hours in a workshop, perhaps at times being the only person to support his family, Christ may have meditated on the preparations for worship of old. In the days of the tabernacle, skilled men were appointed to build up the house of God in a literal form, much as Jesus' work was to lay the foundations for the spiritual house which we are part of. Exodus 31, verses 6 to 7. I'll read that. And I behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. The tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle. Jesus would almost certainly not have prepared for his ministry during any part of building a new bit of the temple, even if such construction was required. But he would have been intimately familiar with the construction of local houses and local storerooms, possibly repairs to the synagogue, things like that. We know that he wouldn't have necessarily been involved in the temple of the day, because even for any small addition, the stones for the site were quarried just a mile away, uphill from Jerusalem's site of the temple. So any repairs or new buildings manufactured for it at that time would have come from the same area, an awful long way from Nazareth. But we can see that the teachings of Jesus do instead reflect his own work at this time. For example, take the parable of the wise and foolish builders. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon this house, upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. You can imagine the stone foundations and the deep-seated structure of the houses which perhaps Jesus would have been involved in the construction of. So it seems he had knowledge of at least basic and possibly complex construction and used that to his benefit and to ours. The parable wouldn't have seemed surprising to anyone listening who thought him to be the carpenter's or the stonemason's son. He was well known, after all, in this profession. Turn to Mark 6, verse 3. Mark 6, verse 3. And it says, Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and of Judah, and of Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Now, it's interesting that the word tekton, here translated as carpenter, could easily also be translated plotter or planner. And this double meaning would possibly link in with the offence caused. The verse is somewhat reminiscent of the hatred shown by Joseph's brothers when he was younger, but also of the work that Joseph did to save his family in Egypt and the whole region, a type from long ago. So it's possible that there was simmering jealousy before Jesus' ministry began. The jealousy might have been of his worldly skill in dealing with the carpentry or the stonemasonry, but possibly of his talent for seeing through the old ways and interpreting the true spirit, the true meaning of the old law in the synagogue rather than the fables around it. It's speculative to say that he began his ministry when it was clear that his faith started to show him in contrast with others in the village. But maybe some zealots did infiltrate his small settlement, and maybe God provided a way out of that with his calling, out of that part of the world, as he fell out of favour with his neighbours for his genuine beliefs. Maybe his favour with man may have started to deteriorate, not just after his ministry began, but just before it as well. We read in that chapter in Luke chapter 2, that he was a sign spoken against. And there's no mention there exactly of when that began to happen, that speaking against him. It could have started very early on. But despite this dark thought, Jesus' family were exasperated at times by his insistence on picking a family of believers in preference to his ties to an earthly family, but many of his natural family members, aside from those general population around him, they did become his disciples and they believed in his message. The humility of Mary in receiving the message of salvation from her son, someone she had brought up, is something of an example to us that wherever we look, we may find that we need to look to any one of the members of our spiritual family in the truth to get the support we need to walk together to God's kingdom. So I think we've concluded all the narrative that we can reasonably bring out this evening without a much more in-depth study. And I'd like to now conclude. It's possible to see many areas of Jesus' childhood life and preparation for ministry which, whilst not explicitly documented, have very interesting parallels and explanations which have a great deal of material to be discussed and located. And I hope this has shed light on a few of these things, a few of the parallels, a few of the interesting words, some of the double meanings. But it's impossible to document all the things which occurred. It's important to conclude with these words of John, in John chapter 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen.